I invite you back to the big book of Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 101 is where we want to start today. We're looking at some of the undated Psalms of David, which I think were probably written during the center part of his kingdom, during those good years after he had moved the capital city to Jerusalem. Now, a few of these may have been written earlier or later than that, but they would certainly feel at home coming out of that time period. So Psalm 101, let's feel the emotion as David intended for us. The superscription just simply says, a Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O he who is. I will make music. So he wants to devote this song to the idea of God's love and justice. Verse 2, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of all those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. So David is making a commitment here to do the right thing. And that means controlling what comes in to the mind, through the eyes, through the ears. And I think that's a good principle for us to pay attention to as well. Verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. So he's not going to put up with, as the leader of United Israel, those that lie about their neighbors. He will come down hard on them. And those that get themselves full of themselves and take prideful, arrogant action that hurts others, he's not going to put up with that either. Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So David says, I will show preference toward those that do the right thing in my kingdom. In fact, I will put them into places of responsibility inside my kingdom. I also think this is a good principle. That when people who are Christians are in positions of leadership, they should prefer to surround themselves with advisors that have a similar commitment to doing the right thing. Verse number 7. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. There is something to be said about this birds of a feather flock together idea. Paul says it along the lines of bad company corrupts good morals. The people we surround ourselves with, intentionally so, I'm not talking about we don't have any control over it, but the ones that we make our companions and our advisors, that sets the tone for our attitudes. And so we need to make sure we surround ourselves with people of godly attitudes. Verse number 8, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of he who is. And so part of his responsibility is the chief judicial officer, because he's the king, is to administrate justice, which includes the execution of those that have committed capital crimes. They need to be removed from the society. And so he commits to that. As for others, they would have come under the other mechanisms of judgment that were prescribed in the law. And so David is going to, from his commitment here, do the right thing to make his country a godly country. Let's skip down to Psalm 103 next. Remember, this is a selection of psalms, I think, from the time period of the middle part of David's kingdom, shortly after he became the king of United Israel at Jerusalem. Many of the other psalms that I've skipped over are either something tied in to David's time in the wilderness, or possibly later in his kingdom when things are going kind of rough, or when he was preparing to have the temple built. All right, so Psalm 103, simply of David. Bless the Lord, or bless Adonai, bless my master, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. This used to be the call of worship in the church that I grew up in. I think, if I remember right, the choir would sing it as the call to worship very often. So bless he who is, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And what are those benefits? Well, here they are. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David has lots of things that he can praise God about, not the least of which is the fact that he has been brought through a lot of difficult situations, physically and emotionally, and put him on the throne. So God is to be praised for what he has done. Verse 6, he who is works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made his ways, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So David makes a nod, a reference back to the lawgiver, Moses, the one who received the covenant words from God and passed them on to the people of Israel. That was 450 plus years earlier than David that all happened. He who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's how God introduced himself to Moses at one time. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I love that last image. I'll come back to that in a moment. So David brings up this idea that, yeah, sometimes we get on God's last nerve, and he brings wrath upon us. But he does not bring the full wrath that we are due, which is the total separation of ourselves from him. Instead, we know that he's got this love that drives him to work on the relationship, even on our behalf. We know that Jesus is the ultimate example of that. We did nothing to deserve Jesus dying on our behalf. He did it because we needed it, and he loved us. And so here is David singing about that steadfast love of God toward us, and how he wants to be able to remove our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west. Because the earth is a globe, there is an infinite distance between east and west, because you just keep on going in opposite directions around that globe. And so that's the way that it's being expressed here, is that his removal of the sin is taking it as far as infinity away from us. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so he who is shows compassion to those who fear him. So the idea of God being our father is not a New Testament phenomena. It's an ancient concept that God thinks of himself as our dad, and he wants us to feel his love and compassion. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So God knows exactly who we are because he's the one that made us. He's the one that started the whole process, making the first man out of the dust of the earth and making the first woman out of the matter of the man, so that we're all made of dust material. We're all made of the elements of the land. And that, because of sin, is where we go back. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and then it's gone, and its place knows it no more. This is a favorite poetical description of life, is that life is like a plant. It grows up rapidly and puts on those blooms, and then next thing you know, the hot days come along, shrivel it up, and it's gone. That's the way life is. We come into this world and we flourish as kids and we put on that bloom of young age, and then the heat of life burns on us and we start to shrivel up, and before we know it, we're gone. Because sin has wreaked its havoc upon us. And God knows that. And his love goes beyond the physical limitations of this world. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of he who is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. He who is has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over it. So God transcends our limited physical life. And because of that, we go beyond it. Because he will resurrect us to either eternal life in his presence or eternal life outside of his presence, which is known as the second death. But we want to focus more, as David does, on the goodness of this, that God is the ruler of the universe, and his love takes us beyond this short life cycle. Verse 20, bless he who is, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless he who is, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless he who is, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless he who is, O my soul. So everybody needs to get in on this blessing of God, this proclaiming of God's praise. The angels, the armies, both heavenly and earthly, the ministers in the temple, the ministers in the heavenly realms, every bit of the creation itself, and of course, we ourselves need to bless the Lord. Let's move on to Psalm 110 next. Psalm 110. This psalm, I believe, is the most often quoted in the New Testament. And it's got some significant theology in it, some significant prophetical elements in it that we'll need to talk about as we go through it. So the heading on it is very brief and simple, a Psalm of David. Then it says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool, make your enemies your footstool. Now, the New Testament jumps on this and uses it in the book of Hebrews to talk about Jesus again. Jesus himself uses this passage to make a puzzle for the Pharisees who are giving him and his disciples a hard time. The wording here is that he who is says to the master of the person writing this psalm, I want you to sit at my right hand. And the development of it is that the first Lord is He who is. And the second Lord is the Messiah. Jesus uses it as a puzzle because the Pharisees understood that the Messiah was to be the son of David, that is, the descendant of David. And so he says, okay, we all believe that, so why is it that David says of his own descendant that he's my Lord? See, because typically it was thought in Jewish circles, the older person in the genealogy was always the senior of the ones that followed. So David was junior to Moses, and Moses was junior to Abraham, and Abraham was junior to Noah, and Noah was junior to Adam. See how that works? So a junior would never have one of their seniors say of them, "You're my Lord." So Jesus is saying, this is a big puzzle, isn't it? Maybe you can answer it. Why does David call one of his descendants my Lord? And of course, they couldn't give the answer. The answer is simple enough. It's the fact that because Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem, Jesus predates creation because he is the Creator. Jesus is eternal God. And that makes him David's senior, even though his physical body came into existence after David and from David's genetic line. So Jesus is always David's Lord. And that's the answer to the puzzle. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it's to show that Jesus is the one that's been put upon the throne by God himself. Paul, in another place, uses it to point out that the last enemy that'll be put under the footstool of Jesus will be physical death itself. Because the next time that Jesus comes back, he will perform the resurrection of the righteous. And then 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the unrighteous. And then death is done. There will be no more physical death after that. All right, so back to Psalm 110. So he who is says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he who is sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is all predictive of what will happen with Jesus. Jesus will be ruling and reigning in the new heaven and new earth from Zion, from Jerusalem. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And I think that's got something to do with the resurrection. Verse 4, he who is has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And see, once again, the Hebrew writer grabs a hold of this section of Psalm 110 and makes a point. His point is that the order of Melchizedek is a priesthood more significant than the priesthood of Aaron because it predates it. Now, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, who ruled and served at the original Jerusalem, where David is now king. Back at that time, it was called Salem. And so Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was priest of God Most High. He helped Abraham to worship God and accepted tithes from him. That's another big point that's made in the book of Hebrews, because Abraham showed honor toward Melchizedek, indicating that Melchizedek was senior to him, more important than him in societal circles and community. Melchizedek is the ultimate priesthood. Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. So he was not a priest of the Jewish priesthood. But, according to the psalm, God declared that Jesus was a member of the Melchizedek priesthood and was therefore a priest forever. And the Hebrew writer develops a really big thing about that, that Melchizedek has no birth date mentioned, no death date mentioned. He has no genealogy shown. So for all practical purposes, it looks like he just comes out of nowhere and disappears into nowhere, as if he's just forever. And so that's kind of like Jesus. Jesus is just Jesus. He doesn't have a start point. Bethlehem is not his starting point, folks. Previous to that, he just existed. He just was. You know, the I am who I am. Jesus is. So Melchizedek is a good symbol for who Jesus is. And so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110. Then, back in Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. All of that, I believe, is prophecy relating to the Battle of Armageddon, the battle that takes place after Jesus arrives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and brings his judgment upon those that have taken the mark of the beast and sworn an allegiance to Satan's puppet, and Jesus just takes them out. They're gone after his judgment. And then the brook that I think is a reference to here is more than likely the water of life that springs up on the Temple Mount and plays a great prophetic role in New Jerusalem. So Psalm 110, just packed full of things, a lot more than I think we can even go into today. Let's go ahead and go to another psalm, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And this one has a superscription: to the choir master, a psalm of David. O he who is, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So basically he's confessing, God, you know me inside and out. You know everything I do all day long. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O he who is, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So in this one, he acknowledges, you know me so well. And because of that, you can lead me. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, well, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Sheol is the place of the dead, remember. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the easternmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There's nowhere we can get away from God. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think that's a good passage that's been used by the pro-life people the anti-abortion, because every baby is a special baby, a special creation of God, and we need to acknowledge life is precious. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being created in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about us, from our conception day to our death day. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So this is a psalm all about how God is there, and we need to be aware of it and act accordingly. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O he who is? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, the wording here is kind of strong for us in our New Testament thinking. But the idea here is we don't get on the side of those that are against God. We don't take their side. We take God's side. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. So he finishes it with this request. Look me over from the inside out, God, and tell me, is there something that I need to change so that I can walk in your way? What a great prayer request for all of us to take as we close up today.